Tonight we continue looking at Lord's Day 45, which you can find in the back of your Trinity Psalter hymnals, page 894. Tonight specifically we'll be looking at question and answer 117. So page 894, in the back of our Psalter hymnals, question and answer 117. I'll read the question and we can respond together with the answer. How does God want us to pray so that he will listen to us? First, we must pray from the heart to no other than the one true God, who has revealed himself to us in his word, asking for everything he has commanded us to ask of him. Second, we must fully recognize our need and misery so that we humble ourselves in God's majestic presence. Third, we must rest on this unshakable foundation. Even though we do not deserve it, God will surely listen to our prayer because of Christ our Lord, as he has promised us in his word. Our passage this evening is Psalm 73. Psalm 73, so I invite you to open up your Bibles with me to that psalm. Tonight we'll be looking at the question, who do we pray to? Before we turn our attention to God's word, let's ask him for his blessing. Please pray with me. Our Father in heaven, as we now open up your word together, it's our prayer that you will give us the spirit of wisdom and revelation so we may know you better. We pray also that the eyes of our hearts may be enlightened in order that we may know the hope to which you have called us, the riches of your glorious inheritance in the saints, and your incomparably great power for us who believe. May the words of my mouth and the thoughts of all of our hearts be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Psalm 73, beginning with verse 1, let's pay careful attention because this is God speaking his word to us. Truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. For I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For they have no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. They are not in trouble as others are. They are not stricken like the rest of mankind. Therefore, pride is their necklace. Violence covers them as a garment. Their eyes swell out through fatness. Their hearts overflow with follies. They scoff and speak with malice. Loftily, they threaten oppression. They set their mouths against the heavens and their tongue struts through the earth. Therefore, his people turn back to them and find no fault in them and say, how can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the wicked, always at ease. They increase in riches. All in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. For all the day long I have been stricken and rebuked every morning. If I had said, I will speak thus, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I discerned their end. Truly, you set them in slippery places. You will make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors, like a dream when one awakes. O Lord, when you rouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms. When my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in heart, I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast towards you. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel. And afterward, you will receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you shall perish. You put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you. But for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge, and I may tell of all your works. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our Lord remains forever. People of God, prayer is an intimate conversation with God. John Calvin says it like this: the heart of prayer is directing our attention to God. Now, this is such a simple thing. The question of our message this evening is, who do we pray to? And this is such a simple question on one hand, because even our kids understand, well, who do we pray for? Boys and girls, who do we pray for? Well, we pray to God. And Jesus taught us the Lord's Prayer, and as he taught us that, saying this is how you should pray, how did he start it? He started it with "Our Father." This is who we're praying to. And with that focus, we are brought into the family. We're talking to our Father, which means we are children. The heart of prayer is directing our attention to God. It's us coming near to our Father with that childlike awe and trust and knowing that he hears us, whatever we ask for in faith. If you think about question answer 117 that we read this evening, how does God want us to pray so that he will listen to us? Well, the first part of that answer is that we need to pray from the heart, to know other than the one true God who has revealed himself in his word, asking for everything he's commanded us to ask of him. But what happens when our focus becomes blurry? What happens when our focus is directed to the wrong things in life? The lies cloud the truth that we know. And we get to the point of unintentionally thinking, well, this is just the way it is. Because there's times in life's experiences when our faith is stretched almost to the breaking point, and that's the kind of crisis that Psalm 73 is addressing. There are times in our life when we feel confused, when there are questions, what now or what next? When we feel frustration, when we feel sorrow, when we feel anger for what's been lost or for what's coming. There's times in life when we feel overwhelmed, when we feel loss or despair. And what Psalm 73 does is it gives us room for these feelings. It puts them into words, and it shows us how to wrestle with the confusion of life in a broken world. During the first part of this psalm, when the focus was on the wicked, the situation is confusing and it's blurry. And it's not until he refocuses, it's not until verse 17 when he comes into the sanctuary of God that all of a sudden he's starting to see things clearly. He begins to understand God's presence. He begins to understand his relationship with God, and therefore he begins to understand the rest of the world as well. And this helps us to understand why directing our prayer to the Lord is so important. Because the heart of prayer is directing our attention to God. And it's only when God is the center of our vision that we begin to see things as they really are. Tonight, as we look at Psalm 73, we'll first of all be looking at the reason for the crisis. Secondly, the turning point in the crisis, and then third and finally, the resolution of the crisis. And so first, the reason for this crisis, first 12 verses, the reason for this crisis is expressed in two ways. You see, the first three verses, it's talking about the psalmist's situation, and then he moves on to talk about the situation that the wicked find themselves in. And so first, the situation that the psalmist is in. First, he's affirming his faith. Truly, God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. So he's making this positive faith statement right at the beginning. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. I almost lost my footing. I almost fell. I'm slipping. I was almost gone. Why? What's the reason for this crisis of faith, for this slipping and this stumbling? We get that answer in verse 3. The reason for the slipping and the stumbling is because he was envious of the arrogant. When he saw the prosperity of the wicked. Now why would the prosperity of the wicked be a stumbling block for the psalmist, the person who wrote this psalm? Why would that trip him up? Why would that cause him to slip and stumble and experience these doubts and these questions? Well, the reason is because this prosperity, the shalom, is not supposed to be given to the wicked. The wicked aren't supposed to experience this kind of blessing, this kind of prosperity. At a more fundamental level, in the theology of the Psalms throughout the Psalter, it's the prosperity is what is supposed to be guaranteed and given to the righteous. You go all the way back to Psalm 1, and it's the righteous who are like the tree planted by, who's bearing his fruit in season and being prosperous, not so the wicked. And the psalmist in Psalm 73 is confused and is having this crisis because that's not the way it is. The wicked are doing really well. And I'm the pure in heart and I'm suffering here. Verses 4 through 12, he's describing how the wicked are doing. They're healthy. First of all, they're healthy. They have no pangs until their bodies are fat and sleek. They're healthy. They're strong. They're trouble-free. They don't deal with the things that everybody else deals with. All of the troubles that are known to mankind. They're wealthy, even. They're making money hand over fist. They wear fine jewelry and clothing. And all of this is in spite of or despite their wickedness. Look at the visual picture that we're given in verse 7. Their eyes swell out through their fatness. That's how well they're doing. They're eating well. And they see that delicious meal and their eyes are bugging out because greedily they want it. Their wickedness is also a general arrogance. This arrogance manifests itself specifically in the way that they treat others in their speech. They scoff and they speak only evil, oppression, malice, verse 8 tells us. Their words strut throughout the earth, verse 9 tells us. They boast against heaven itself. They're boasting against God. Saying, well, does God know anything? Verse 11, is there knowledge in the Most High? They're questioning God. Does God even know what's going on here? And in spite of that kind of wickedness, they're enjoying the easy life, verse 12. They have it easy. They're actually getting richer. How is this possible? I don't get it, the psalmist is saying. I don't understand. I wonder why I'm trying so hard. In my mind, I know that God is good to his people, to those who are pure in heart, to those who are committed to God. But sometimes it sure doesn't seem like it. Has it all been for nothing? Am I just spinning my wheels here? Because the wicked seem to be doing just fine. This psalm has a very honest way of putting into words what many of us Christians think from time to time. The doubts and the questions that we wrestle with. What am I really gaining by taking Sunday off? I mean, look at that guy over there. He gets things done on Sunday, and he seems to be doing pretty good. If I didn't give so much to the church, I would have more money to spend on what I want. I'm tired of doing the right thing. They don't tithe or even give, and they're doing just fine. I believed in God my whole life. Why am I the one fighting with cancer? Why am I the one struggling and wrestling with my emotions and my thoughts? Those people over there who don't even believe have no struggles, and they're healthy and they're strong. How do we process this? How do we approach this psalm? Now, before we start analyzing this psalm and saying, wow, the Christian life is one of suffering. We've been looking at Job, and yep, suffering is part of how God sanctifies us, and you can't be like Job's bad friends who are talking about karma and you get what you deserve. Before we go there, I want you to notice the perspective of the psalmist. Who is he looking at? Who's he looking at? Because that's the key to understand what's going on. What are the dominant pronouns in this first section? He's looking at them. He's looking at they. There. On every single line, almost as every single line has they or their mentioned. He is comparing himself to them, to they. He moves on from looking at them to looking at himself. So now I is being compared to them. And the conclusion that is drawn is that it's all meaningless. It's all in vain. I have kept my heart pure for nothing. I've washed my hands in innocence. I've been plagued and punished for what? It would be easier just to throw in the towel. If you can't beat him, join him. And with that statement, he's reached his lowest point. This is the crisis of faith. Does God mean what he says or not? And he describes everything that he's experiencing here as almost slipping, as losing his foothold, as being tripped up. It's a crisis of faith because he's looking at how great the wicked are doing. And he becomes jealous, envious. Wouldn't it be nice if we could just do whatever we wanted? I mean, striving to keep God's rules and living according to his will, that's so hard. It's a constant fight. Wouldn't it be nice if you just didn't have to worry about any of that? There's plenty of people who don't seem to care and are doing just fine. Wouldn't it be nice for, as one example, if we could just say, same-sex marriage is fine, no big deal. Seen as the loving, and we could be seen as the loving and accepting ones instead of standing firmly on God's word and being described as bigots and haters. Or pick whatever hot button issue you want. And we could just say, well, it's not a salvation issue. You don't want to be legalistic, and then we can do whatever we want. Seems so easy. What's it all for? As we think about what this means for us, as we think about our lives in light of what we're seeing expressed here in Psalm 73, where are you at right now in your life? Where are you directing your attention? Is it at them? And is the result of envy and a jealousy in your heart? A frustration? Is your vision cloudy? Where's your focus? Can you relate to what's being said as you look at them? The confusion, the questions, the envy. How do we redirect our gaze? How do we go from confusion to clarity? And that's our second point this evening as we look at the turning point in this crisis. Beginning with verse 13. Well, the change actually begins, verse 13. The change begins with the psalmist's brutal honesty. He's not holding anything back here. He's being completely honest about what he's thinking and about how he's feeling during this crisis. Truly, I've kept my heart pure for nothing. All I get is trouble all day long. I'm plagued with problems. And we can experience the same thing. Sometimes our doubts run so deep that we think our faith is all for nothing. It's just going through the motions, spinning our wheels. The Bible says that God is good to those who have pure hearts. And we're among those who have pure hearts. But where is the goodness of God? Sometimes the goodness of God might seem just like a theological category that we talk about in catechism class or on Sundays, that, oh yes, God is good, but I can't point to a specific example in my life that expresses the goodness of God. And when you're looking at a psalm like Psalm 73, it gives us permission to be honest, to express those thoughts, to honestly put into words what we are feeling, the depth of the crisis. Because once the psalmist does that, we have the turning point of this. Once he puts it into words, we have the turning point of this psalm. Because he doesn't remain stuck in this crisis mode. He doesn't remain stuck in this rut. He honestly puts into words what he is feeling, and then he realizes that, wait a second, if I would have said this, if I would have spoke like this, verse 15, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. I would have betrayed my faith and the community of faith. And so he decides to try to solve this crisis, no matter how difficult it's been. And the resolution comes in verse 17. What's going on in verse 17? How does he make this transition? How does he make this turn? It's wearisome as he's trying to figure this out. Until when? Until I went into the sanctuary of God. Until I went into the presence of God. And that brought things into perspective for me. Those of you who have gone to the eye doctor, you know the routine when it comes to an eye checkup. You have the different lenses, which one is clearer, and you're going through the routine, and at the end he puts the proper lenses in front, and all of a sudden you can see clearly again. Well, so far, when the psalmist has been focused on the wicked, it's been blurry. When he's focusing on how well they're doing and how easy they have it, he's not seeing things clearly. And it's not until he puts God back into the center, it's not until he goes into the sanctuary of God, until he fixes his eyes on Christ, the author and perfecter of his faith, that everything else becomes clearer. Now think about what that means for our prayer life. What are we doing when we're praying? We're praying from the heart, honestly, to no other than the one true God who's revealed himself in his word. We are refocusing and centering our attention on God, because it's so easy for us to drift and wander and be distorted and distracted by them. Verse 16 and 17 is the turning point of this psalm. When he tried to understand this, it was oppressive to me, wearisome. Until he entered the sanctuary of God. That's when he understood their final end, their final destiny. When I tried to figure this out on my own, I couldn't do it. It was oppressive. It wasn't until I entered the sanctuary, the presence of God, that everything became clear. It's only when God is at the center of our focus that we see things as they really are. And that's the heart of prayer, directing our attention to God. Prayer brings us into the presence of God. It's an intimate conversation with our Father. And up to this point, he's only been focused on them and me and the here and the now. But what happens in the sanctuary? What happens when we enter into the sanctuary? Worship. Refocusing our perspective off of ourselves, off of them and others and back to where our focus belongs. Back to our focus being centered on God. And all of a sudden, with God as the primary focus, everything else starts falling into place. We have the shift. We have the turn from self-interest and self-pity, turning away from self and now turning to God. And that, third and finally, is the resolution of the crisis. Verse 18 through 20, now he clearly understands the wicked. He thought he was on slippery ground. He was stumbling when he became distracted by them and they. But now he understands that it's actually the wicked who are on slippery places. Verse 18. He's not jealous of their success because now he's looking at them in light of eternity, in light of their relationship with God or lack thereof, and the future for them does not look good. The situation of the wicked is brief. It's described in terms of being a slippery path, being suddenly swept away, destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors, verse 19. While there's the appearance of stability, it's simply that, it's an appearance. It's not long-lasting. The wicked are in a dangerous situation. Their prosperity is going to be short-lived, like a dream that's gone when you wake up. The description of the prosperity of the righteous begins with a confession of just how bitterly painful this crisis has been for the psalmist. Verse 21 talks about his soul being embittered when I was pricked in my heart. He describes himself as an animal before God with the confusion. I was like I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast towards you. Now we know that hindsight is always 20/20, right? Now as the psalmist looks back, he sees clearly where he was at. In the middle of the crisis, he wasn't seeing clearly. His vision was blurred. We've experienced that reality too as we've worked our way through Job. Suffering and pain distorts the way that you see things. But now he's out of that. He's looking back and now he sees it clearly. And he's saying, God, I was like an animal. I was like a senseless animal to you. I was a senseless animal towards you, God. And in spite of that, you held me by my right hand. While I was an animal, while I was still a sinner, Christ died for me. You held me by your right hand. You guide me with your counsel. And afterward, you will receive me into glory. Whom have I, this is such a beautiful testimony, whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. Look at how his perspective is all of a sudden crystal clear. He went from being jealous about what the wicked had and how easy their life was to now declaring that God is all that he needs. Who have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire beside you. My flesh and my heart may fail. That's kind of a big deal. I may die. But God, you are my strength, my heart, and my portion forever. You're all that I need. And when we think about what that means for us, how does the fact that God is holding you by your right hand put into perspective the they and I concerns and confusion that we sometimes experience? The problems and the concerns and the questions and the doubts that we deal with in the here and the now start to seem pretty insignificant in light of eternity. In light of the fact that God is the one who is holding us, guiding us, counseling us, receiving us into glory. He is our strength and our portion forever. Now with this new clarity in thinking, he's thinking further than the present situation. He's confident that God will lead him into a glorious future, completely the opposite of what the wicked are going to experience. Now the psalmist at this point, he's not experiencing this glorious future. His circumstance hasn't yet changed, right? Verse 26, my heart and my flesh may fail. He's still suffering here. Maybe it's a debilitating disease. Maybe he's getting weaker and weaker, but now things are in perspective because it's God who is giving him strength. God has become his ultimate desire. Even though he hasn't experienced this glorious future yet, he's already experiencing the good from which all future goodness would flow, and that's the presence of God. But as for me, it is good to be near God. Verse 28. The Lord is my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. God is good to his people. Verse 1. So our supreme good is to be near to him, to turn to him, to talk with him wherever we are, no matter what situation we find ourselves, whether it's in the green pastures and the quiet waters moments of life or the dark valley of the shadow of death times of life. And at this point, by the time we get to the end of this psalm, he's gone from being confused and disoriented to now having a clear focus on God. He's regained his perspective. We go from they and I perspective all of a sudden to a you and me perspective. Verses 23 through 28, dominant pronouns there are I and you. I am with you. You hold me. You guide me. You receive me. Whom have I in heaven but you? There's nothing I desire besides you. And now instead of jealousy and questions and doubts, we have God's presence. We have his protection. We have his guidance. Presence, I'm always with you. You hold me by my right hand. Protection, you're holding me. Guidance, you guide me with your counsel. Afterwards, you take me into glory. He is your strength. He's the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Before, it seemed like the wicked had no struggles, that they had the strong, healthy bodies, that life was really easy for them. They've got it pretty good. But now, even if my heart and my flesh may fail, it doesn't matter because God is my strength, the strength of my heart and my portion. Not just right now, but forever. Turning to the Lord, turning to our Father. Because if God is for us, who can be against us? He who didn't spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also along with him graciously give us all things? That's who we are praying to. The psalmist's hope of this glorious future was also a hope for him in his struggle here and now, his failing flesh and heart. He knows what's coming. He knows what the future holds. And in the same way, we too need to hold on to that hope, to have this hope of what lies ahead in the middle of our crisis. Have that hope that we will experience a glorious future. Even though right here and right now we do in fact experience suffering, we know that the suffering doesn't even compare to the glory that awaits us because of Christ. At times, we groan. But we groan with our eyes fixed on Jesus, who has risen from the dead. And like this psalmist, but in a greater way, we've already experienced the ultimate good because we have the Holy Spirit, who's a foretaste of the glory that's coming. We've already gotten the appetizer for the feast. And so as we groan, we make the sovereign Lord our shelter, and we tell of all of his good works, of everything that he has done. And that's the heart of prayer. directing our attention to God. And it's only when God is at the center of our vision that we begin to see things as they really are. When everything starts falling into perspective, that we are held by His hand securely in God's presence because of Christ alone. And as Christians, we wrestle with the confusion of life in a broken world. But we wrestle knowing that nothing, not even death itself, can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And when our focus realigns, that's when our perspective is clearer because our eyes are fixed on Christ. Amen. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, it's so easy for us to look at the them and the theys around us and how well the wicked are doing and take our eyes off of you. And we pray that you will help us to turn to you, to enter into your sanctuary, into your presence, and have that clearer perspective, to view our life here and now in light of the eternity that is ours in Jesus Christ. Lord, you know us. You know how easy we get distracted and how easily our focus drifts. How confusing our lives can often be. And so we pray that you will be our strength. That you will be our portion. We thank you that you hold us by our right hand. That you guide us with your counsel. And afterward, that you will receive us into glory. Whom have we in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that we desire besides you. Our flesh and our heart may fail, but God, you are our strength. Strength of our heart and our portion forever. And we praise you for that. Lord, hear our prayer. Because we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.